enough people. You can't get enough momentum. And that's okay. Some bodies just don't survive. And I tell you what, friends, if Applewood Community Church closed its doors tomorrow, we would be sad, but we would be okay. We would be okay. And that allows us today to be grateful for the community that we have, the people that are sitting right next to you, and the hope that we have in Christ as we share our lives together. This doesn't feel like weird things to be saying about the church, does it? This feels like a normal, churches should feel that way. We should feel like, yeah, we love our body, and by God's grace, he has sustained us, right? Yeah, God is the one that is thriving at Applewood Community. And unfortunately, we see a lot of churches that don't anchor themselves in the life of Christ. And it becomes a very worldly environment. Something I was thinking about is this process of becoming a new being. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is talking about this life that Christ is calling us into, that we have been raised from the dead and we are born into new life. We are called into this new state of being, that we are now children of God. He's adopted us into his family. He has called us into this body, this building, not this building, this family that he calls his bride, his church. And this family, you have been invited into this group. And that spirit of adoption that Christ has for you, he has for the lost and the broken, those who are without. There are people who God loves that are not in this community. And God has invited them into that space as well. And he's calling us into maturity from that place. This is what Paul's telling us. Become mature. Be transformed. Paul uses that. He doesn't say that in Ephesians, but that's a theme of Paul. Be transformed. Now, I love the miracle of sand becoming glass. Isn't that amazing how this, like, piece of rock can be melted down and the elements within it can be so tied together through heat that you can now see through sand because somehow through that heat, a new thing has been made. It's pretty remarkable, you guys. What an amazing invention that we've discovered that we can change this weird powdery thing that oceans create into windows that protect us from the weather. We were up at Estes Park last week for the Covenant Pastors Retreat. And if you've been to Estes Park, you know that every four storefronts is a ice cream shop, a t-shirt shop, saltwater taffy, and there's one more that I'm forgetting. A pub. But there's, on one corner, there's this little glass blowing shop, and I love that store. If you've been in there, they, like, you can watch them, like, blow glass and make these beautiful colored glass things. And then they want to charge you like $75 for this little thing. I'm happy to just watch you turn sand into beautiful glass. And friends, that's kind of what the experience is like of being made new in the image of Christ. It's this experience of being hit with this intense heat, this process of changing and not allowing the world to wear me down anymore. But Christ is creating something new and transformed. That like glass, when they see me, they're seeing through me to the light of Christ that's making me new, that's renewing me. I'm no longer being stepped on, but I've been called out. And now I get to reflect the light of Christ to the world, just like a beautiful piece of glass. That's why stained glass is so amazing. Someone wants to donate $50,000 to the church, we can put a really nice piece of stained glass back there. So yesterday, how many of you guys have the skill to do like technical electronics work? Is anyone out here able to do electronics? A few. So YouTube is great, and I think you can learn to do a lot of things on YouTube. Car maintenance. If you've never done car maintenance, it's just like metal. It's just pieces of metal, and most of the time they're just bolted on. If you need a welder, then it gets harder, but you can do 75% of your car maintenance if you just watch a YouTube video. More than once. And then you go out and you buy $300-$400 worth of tools and decide, I'm going to change my brakes every time. And then the next time your brakes wear out, you're like, I don't have time to change my brakes. So now you have a lot of really expensive tools that you'll never use again. But our TV broke about 9 months ago. And I thought, I can fix this. It's just electronic parts. And so I watched a YouTube video, and I pulled out the power source and the circuit board that manages the TV information and bought used ones on eBay and put them in, and the TV turned back on. I feel pretty good about that, you guys. That was like 9 months ago. Well, the TV's lights that glow through the LCD screen, those went out about a month ago. Well, I fixed the electronic parts. I can certainly put some LED strips in the back of the TV. So yesterday I'm in there, and you know, you have to take the whole thing apart. And I put the light strips in, and it took forever because they glued everything in, probably to make it impossible to repair. And I plugged it in after getting all the light fixtures put in, and the lights came on, and it was so bright. Like, wow, I did it. And so I'm putting it all back together, and I take the LCD panel and put it back over top. And I heard just a little crack. Just, you know, that quiet. And I looked down, and the LCD panel had just, like, shattered. And I was so frustrated. Jess was at a volleyball game, and I called her, and I'm like, I just have to complain that I went through like 2 hours of replacing these LED strips, and I just destroyed the TV. And the work I did like 9 months ago to fix the TV. So what's the lesson there? I'm still trying to figure that out, honestly. But let's get into the scripture here. Yeah, let's do that. That's exactly it. Well, and the beautiful thing is, amen, yeah. And now I am in a full position of relying on God for the new TV, so. But 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, I love this. Peter says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter and Paul had this interesting, I wouldn't call it a rivalry, but they certainly, and we can read through the book of Acts, Peter and Paul did not always agree with each other. And I think Peter was probably a very loving, genuine, passionate man. And some have argued the book of Matthew is Peter's gospel. I think it's a compelling argument. It's possible that Peter was illiterate, that he didn't have the skills to write his own book. And so Matthew wrote Peter's testimony. And these letters from Peter were written by somebody else. But Paul, intelligent Paul, who writes really confusing things, fills 75% of the New Testament. And Peter, the rock, the anchor of the church, the one who Christ said everything is going to be built on you, only gets 2 books in the New Testament. And maybe Matthew, but we don't really know because his name's not even on it. But he does, I feel like Paul or Peter sees me when he says this. Sometimes Paul's writings are hard to understand. And we read this out loud in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. We can go back to that. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I get that. Each one of us, grace has been given. I have grace. Christ gave me grace to the amount that I need it. This is why it says, and this is where he goes into Psalm 68, chapter 68, verse 18. Okay? If you have your Bible, go there. Because Paul does not say what's written in Psalm 68:18, even though he's quoting it. Paul is confusing. He's hard to understand. It says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, and people gave him gifts. That's what Psalm 68:18 says. What Paul says, and this is why it says, quote, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul, that is not what Psalm 68 says. Psalm 68 says people gave him gifts. You don't get to change the Old Testament. Haven't you read the end of Revelation? You're not allowed to change the scriptures. It was a subtle joke, but thank you, Cappy, for recognizing it. And then Paul changes what Psalms says, and then he goes on. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Okay, I think I'm following you. He who descended is the very one who ascended. Now I'm lost. Who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What the heck is he talking about? Let's read that again. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Is a question mark? Lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is a really weird thing for Paul to write. What is he talking about? So there's a few arguments to be made here about what this passage means. What's even funnier is I was doing research, Psalm 68 arguably is the hardest psalm to understand. So not only is Paul really just going out on a limb, he's leaning on something that we don't even understand in the first place. What is Psalm 68 about? Is this about David conquering some enemy and making it about, like, thank you, God, for winning this battle for us? Is this temple worship because it's written in this style that would have been liturgical? They may have read this. Is this about Moses getting the law and coming down with the law? We don't know what Psalm 68 is about. And then when we start looking at what Paul is trying to say, maybe this casts some light. So I'll propose this to you, and there's no solid explanation for this passage. Okay, guys? So let's remember that Christ crucified is the anchor of all this, okay? But a little fun, kind of loose theology stuff here. Here's what I think. And this is not based on my own feelings. I've studied this. Here's what I think is going on. Paul is anchoring our understanding of Christ as the one who is over all, through all, and in all, who we are now next to, right? He went through all that in the first three chapters, that you now are part of this body. So Paul's putting Christ in this famous Psalms passage and saying, actually, this psalm is about our Savior who has conquered the rulers, the powers, the principalities, all of that now, who he went down, he overcame them, is now sitting on top of them, right? Of course, when he ascended, it also means he descended. He went down, and some have argued that this descending, have you guys heard of the harrowing of hell? It's kind of this really interesting theology that when Christ died at the crucifixion, he actually went into hell, or Abraham's bosom, which is what the Israelites called it. And not only did he conquer death by being resurrected in hell, he conquered the rulers and the powers and the principalities. And I don't know what he did there, but he went into hell. And there's something interesting about that that I love, and I'm compelled by this, is that some of us have been through hell as well. Some of us have gone through very difficult times in our life. And we can trust and know that Christ has been through hell, and he conquered it. It feels good to me. I like that. So Paul's interpreting Psalm 68 through Christ having conquered death. And here's Here's where the tradition would be, is that when a ruler or a conqueror went into a city and won it over, they would take the spoils from the city. They would take the gold and the cattle and whatever, and they would take it for themselves. And then they typically would take it back to their capital and retain that wealth for themselves. And some think that Paul is maybe trying to tell us, Christ, having gone through hell, conquered death, overcame captivity, the captivity that we belong to. Actually, the psalm, the literal Psalm 68:18 says, you took many captives. The Hebrew says, you took captives captive. That Christ actually took the captives back. And he took the wealth and the power, and he didn't retain it for himself. But like a loving, kind king, when he ascended, he then distributed that wealth among the people. So the very power, the rule, the life that Christ earned, he has given to his people. You guys ever heard that? I wonder if that's what this means. Because then he goes on to tell us, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, and the pastors. It's like Paul has this theology, this idea that the church exists to accomplish the will of our Savior on earth. And so instead of taking all the power that he has for himself and making things happen the way he wants them to happen, he's divided that power up and said, here you go. Now work together. Do this together. I think there's a reason why the longest documented prayer that we see of Jesus' life is this prayer that we would be unified, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another in the same way that the Trinity, the love of Christ for the Father and the Spirit as they're one, that we would be one in one another in the same way that God loves himself through the power of the Trinity. There's this like miracle of participation in life. So friends, we are no longer captive to the powers, the rulers, and the principalities. But God has taken that power and given it back to us. This is Paul's theology, friends. Galatians, another book written by Paul, in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, before coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So we were captives. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we may be justified by his faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There is no power ruling over us anymore. But the power of resurrection lives in us. Friends, that's a miracle. It's no wonder why it's so important that the church does the good work and will of God. Because his resurrection is in us. The power of Christ crucified lives in the body. And so when we go out and we love people and care for the widows and the orphans, and we take care of the homeless, and when we pray for the sick, we are demonstrating the resurrection of our Savior in those moments. This isn't an accident, you guys. This is the power of God in us. It's amazing. But coffee first, right? Psalm 68, going further along, says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." God is to us a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs ways of escape from death. Paul wasn't making a mistake when he was talking about this psalm, you guys. He knew what this was saying about the resurrection. This isn't about Moses. It's not about David conquering. This psalm projects the resurrection of God himself to bring us, his body, into new life. And then this gift, this distribution of the wealth, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, pastor, Paul has a pretty broad idea of what he wants to say there. He also gets into this in the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12. He goes on with these lists of like the distribution of God's grace is unique to each one of you. You have something unique to offer. And I'd love to spend time going through that, maybe in the future, we'll do a series on the gifts that the Spirit's distributed among us. This is part of Paul's point, and so he furthers in Galatians 3. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So anchored in all of this, anchored in the way that Paul's trying to describe the life of Christ in his body, is that we are all one. No one's special. No one's done any good work that has earned this favor. But it's only by God's grace. And you're only there through faith. So we've got this diversity. And these gifts that only come from God, they don't belong to us, are for the work of building up his church. And we're running out of time here, and that was section one. All right. Nobody has anywhere to go, you guys. We're going to be here till 1 o'clock. No. So the question then, if all of this has been given to us, the distribution of Christ's power now lives in the body, what are we doing with that? Verse 12, Paul tells us, "This has all been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Are you using your gifts to give back to the body? Or are you using them for selfish gain? Friends, these gifts that God has given you, just like I was talking about the provision, the money that God has given us, is that for us? Or is that for him and his good work? Friends, we do not own the gifts that the Spirit of God's given us. And I ask you this, what are you paying attention to when it comes to using your gifts? Are you giving to the church and the concerns of the church and your brothers and sisters, or are you giving to the world and the concerns of the world? What are you paying attention to? Who are you letting lead you? Is it the person sitting next to you Or is it someone on cable news? Or your friend on Facebook from Maine? I don't actually know if any of you have. Are you more concerned, and I said this a couple weeks ago, are you more concerned about the U.S. presidential election than you are about who your state representative is in your local area? Because I tell you what has more effect on our daily lives is the person who's operating our local. I think the presidential election has too much play in the minds of our believers, friends. We think too much about our president. We've done this to ourselves, too. We've given them too much power, too much influence, and we ignore what's going on in our neighborhoods. We ignore what's going on next door. We love our president and we hate our neighbor. And that feels so true. Are you more concerned with what the world tells you to worry about than what Jesus has to say? Jesus gives us this instruction. He says, love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? The Pharisees ask. Are we like the priests who walk by the suffering person on the side of the street? We're too busy. I don't have time to stop and help someone. Are we like those crummy, dirty Samaritans who are willing to stop and help, even when it's inconvenient? We get caught up in frivolous quarrels about theology and doctrine and differences between our churches. And then we make this public on Facebook and Twitter and complain about other churches. And we forget what binds us together. What makes you a Christian? Is it your doctrine? Is it what you say? Or is it the grace of a crucified and resurrected Christ who's given you that gift? It's not your gift. To no credit of your own. You are not saved by your doctrine, friends. You are only saved by grace. You can't do anything to make it happen. Nothing. Even the faith that you have is a gift. So here's some things that we can do to be more unified. We have to understand what we believe. What is our orthodoxy? What are the anchors of your faith? Is it Christ and Him crucified? Is it by grace through faith? I got it right this week, by the way. Friends, we have to do more than just believe and not understand. We have to work to gain understanding of our faith. That will unify us. Know who you are. Know the grace that God's given you uniquely and how that contributes to the body. And we embrace you for being different. I embrace you for having doctrinal differences with me and not understanding what I'm trying to say. I think that's amazing. I'm glad you're thinking about it. I'm not always right. Despite how I often treat my wife. And we also need to be unafraid to express our uniquenesses, unafraid to listen to others express their beliefs. And we have to be unafraid to critique and be critiqued. Is your faith so anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ that nothing can shake it? Or are you leaning on doctrines that will not lead to unity? Are your doctrines dividing or are they bringing you together? And we must accept and love those who God accepts, extending others grace just as grace has been extended to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? Do you think unity starts with you being right and others believing you? Everyone has the right to my opinion. Or are we allowed to have doctrinal differences and still be unified? Can we still love our brothers and sisters, even when we cannot understand how they got where they got? Man, that feels so real in our world today. We want to be divided because it's just the easiest way to move on. I think there's a reason why there's 20,000 denominations in the Western church. Let's just break up, you guys. We'll just go our own way. How do we desire the world to see the church? I think that's really where the core question is. Do we want to be like sand or do we want to be like glass? Do we want people to step on us or do we want people to see through us to the life of Christ that lives in us? Can we be transformed? I think our unity points away from the church's functions and toward the authority of Jesus. You can fill in the blanks there on your notes if you want. Our unity points away from the church's function and toward the authority of Christ working through us. We are not unified to accomplish things. We are unified because Christ commanded it. Christ prayed for it. Christ desires that above all else, that we would be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. Are you hungry for that, you guys? Are you hungry for unity? Man, am I hungry for unity. I spent a decade and a half outside the church because I was so broken by the differences. Until I could finally see that above all, our Savior unifies us. We don't have to be the same. But in Christ, we find our redemption. And that's it. That's the body. It's okay to be different. But let's maintain unity through that. Here's a good quote. The world simply isn't interested in our internal divisions and is bored by our incessant arguing. The world simply isn't interested in our internal divisions and is bored by our incessant arguing. How do we look? Are we reflecting the love of Christ? Are we reflecting his values, his unity, his care for others? Or are we just consumed with our differences? That's a hard question to wrestle with, you guys. Because it forces you to think about how you're caring for your neighbor. Forces you to think about how you're going to vote. Forces you to care for the person working with you that's driving you crazy. All right, we can invite our worship team back up. I wasn't sure how I was going to close this, but I'm thinking about Galatians chapter 5, because Paul, continuing in his idea of what it means for us, Paul calls us out He calls us to maturity. And what does he say maturity is? In Galatians 5, he names what he calls fruit of living in the Spirit. You guys, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know these. There's a song. Love, joy, and peace. Patience, goodness, gentleness. Self-control, I missed one. Kindness. You getting it? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Faithfulness and self-control. There it is. Faithfulness, I forgot that one. Friends, that's the fruit. That's the stuff that the world is hungry for. Man, if they're going to see Christ, let them see it in our kindness, not in our division. If they're going to see Jesus living through us, let it be in our patience, our willingness to be stepped on. Because you know what? We want them to see him, not me. We want that to shine through our lives. Not our certainty. If you have faith in this one thing, it's Christ, him crucified. Have faith in that. And let your doctrines find peace through the unity that it calls you to. All right, let's stand up. I don't know what we're singing, but let's hold out our call and let's ask Jesus to bring us together as we sing and listen to the voices, because it's those voices that are calling us to be one together.